This week, we turn to Bach's church cantatas. I'll offer the smallest introduction to a body of music so profoundly spiritual that we can only marvel at the depth of Bach's understanding and commitment to the Lutheran faith. The music itself is richly creative and expressive of the all-important text based in Scripture. For us as modern Protestants, exploring Bach's cantatas and his other large sacred works, such as the Passions and the B minor Mass, can be a great way to expand our devotional lives. I highly recommend it and admit I'm biased. Around 200 of Bach's sacred cantatas survive. Bach also composed delightful secular cantatas in essentially the same musical style. But since we are a church, we'll focus on the sacred, the cantata as sermon in music. In Bach's time, a sacred cantata was a series of distinct movements for singers, or one singer, and instruments, with a text chosen to fit scripture readings of the day. In most cases performed in worship, cantatas usually lasted around 20 minutes. Some were tied exclusively to certain days or seasons, such as Pentecost or Christmas. Others were more general. Bach performed cantatas in Leipzig for 27 years. He composed new cantatas, and he revised older ones, and also recycled music from occasional works for town, court, or university celebrations. The practice of borrowing from one's own compositions was common, as you've probably run across in Handel. There was an economy in not wasting a musical creation. Bach would switch out a secular text for a sacred one, but he always maintained the basic mood or character of each movement. Bach also performed works by other composers, though we get the impression that he preferred to program his own works. Cantata performances for the Sunday morning service rotated between the two main churches in Leipzig, St. Thomas and St. Nicholas. This is St. Thomas. Bach lived right next to this church. And this is St. Nicholas. They are very different in appearance. Here is a shot of the organ and gallery at St. Nicholas where the cantatas were performed. The morning cantata would be performed at the other church in the afternoon for Vespers. With such a tight schedule of one cantata per week, rehearsal time was extremely limited. Often the parts were copied literally at the last minute. Even for a previously performed work, parts often had to be recopied because Bach, the perfectionist, was known for making revisions, always tweaking. You can imagine the hectic time leading up to Sunday morning. The standard practice in Leipzig placed the cantata between the gospel reading and Luther's creedal hymn, Wir glauben all an einen Gott, We all believe in one God, which came just before the sermon, which was based on the gospel text and lasted at least an hour. An organ prelude, often improvised, preceded the cantata to establish the key and allow time for the instruments to tune. Some cantatas were in two parts, in which case the second part would follow the sermon. Most of the time, the cantata text would refer to the gospel or other readings from the liturgy and weave them into something we might call a musical sermon. Indeed, much like the structure of the sermon, the cantata would present the biblical idea, explain it in light of Lutheran theology, and apply it to the individual's spiritual life, offering a moral lesson on how to conduct a true Christian life. The closing chorale served as a prayer. Essentially, the cantata was a musical meditation on the scripture and general themes of a Sunday. the choice of cantata and of cantata text was not random, but rather it was embedded into the liturgy as a whole. So clearly, Bach spent much time carefully compiling text and planning cantatas for all the Sundays and special church days of the year, with the exception of breaks during the penitential seasons of Advent and Lent, when concerted music was not performed in the Leipzig churches. With that background, let's think of a typical Sunday morning for Bach. What was worship like? The Leipzig churches didn't have the quiet, solemn congregation we're used to. In fact, worship was a kind of social occasion, at least for some people. It's been called the event of the week. The wealthy dressed in their finest clothes and caught up with friends as they sat in their purchased pews. The services were very long, and some people came late, others left early. During the liturgy, the congregation participated musically by singing chorales, including during communion, which was a time when a variety of music might be heard. Organ pieces, instrumental sonatas, chorales, and sometimes all or part of a cantata. Through it all, the people would have been surprised by a hushed reverence. Lest this sounds way too secular, know that a significant portion of the congregation did pay attention to the cantata. Printed librettos, usually in a booklet covering a span of weeks, were sold at the door so that people could read and reflect on the text during the service. Leipzig, after all, was a sophisticated city with a highly educated population and high musical standards. Now that we have a sense of the church context of Bach's cantatas, let's look at how the cantatas are structured. The texts come from a variety of sources, the Bible, sometimes paraphrased, free poetry to comment on the scripture, sometimes to move along the narrative, and the familiar chorales, which represent the perspective of the church or the Christian congregation. All these texts were put together in a cohesive form by a librettist. Bach had access to multiple printed collections of cantata librettos, although in a number of cantatas, the librettist is unknown, one of many mysteries in Bach. Bach's musical treatment of the text is what fascinates us. We see lots of variety in choruses, which begin many cantatas, in solo recitatives, music that is speech-like and often narrative in nature, in ariosos, recitatives that are melodic, and in arias that reflect on the text, usually for one or two solo voices. On top of this kind of variety, Bach chose from a colorful assortment of instruments. A dramatic element is present in varying degrees. Bach didn't write opera because he had no occasion to do so, but he embraced the dramatic in his vocal works when it was called for. We see this most vividly in his Passions, which, alas, we don't have time to explore. But there's no doubt that Bach would have excelled as an opera composer. And because the Leipzig opera had closed in 1720, before Bach came to the city, the citizens turned in part to church cantatas for a taste of musical drama. And because Bach's cantatas were performed by the best musicians around, and many parts were virtuosic, to say the least, they were the best in both edification and entertainment. And finally, we must remember the significance of the chorales, the property of the congregation. The people would always respond to the familiar tunes and text. No matter how fancy or operatic the recitatives and arias were, the chorales would have provided an immediate cultural frame of reference, and again, edification. Today, we don't have that with many of these chorales, but we certainly can respond to the familiar, "A mighty fortress is our God." Significantly, Bach's chorale cantatas, where the whole cantata was based on a chorale, not just concluding with one, were especially popular, the obvious reason being the thread of the familiar chorale. 52 chorale cantatas survive. 40 are from Bach's second year in Leipzig. After Bach's death, his wife Anna Magdalena sold the performing parts of the chorale cantatas. They were prized. There's also evidence that they were performed after 1750, while the non-chorale cantatas were abandoned due to changing fashions. Now let's get to the prime cantata of the morning and do some listening. One of Bach's most enduringly popular chorale cantatas is Ein Fester Burg, A Mighty Fortress, which we'll hear next Sunday. The choir has been working very hard on the three choral movements. They come at the beginning, the middle, and the end of the cantata. In between are movements for soloists. Overall, the text combines all four verses of Luther's chorale with the words of Weimar poet Salomon Franck, whom Bach worked with in Weimar, where this cantata had its origin in 1715. Bach expanded and revised it several times. In its final form, dating between 1744 and 47, it was probably Bach's last chorale cantata. So the history of this cantata spans about 30 years of Bach's career. Somehow, it's fitting that such a magnificent work based on Luther's iconic hymn should frame Bach's output of church cantatas. And it's perfect for Reformation Sunday this year as the Protestant world commemorates the year leading up to the 500th anniversary of Luther's famous 95 Theses, even if the literal nailing on the door is apocryphal. So here's a taste of what you'll enjoy next Sunday. Your handout gives you the text and a fairly literal translation. The first movement is a classic Bach fugue, with the strings doubling the voices. But there's more. Oboes present the chorale tune in canon, like a round, with the organ and double bass together. A lot is going on, and it is exciting. So let's hear some of it. Next track. Chorale too. Okay, we'll have to stop. That goes on, it sort of repeats the first phrase, and then it goes on to more interesting things. If you want to hear more, it's easily available on YouTube. Did you like it? It's really wonderful. In this recording, the choral parts are performed with one singer per part, which is one way you can do Bach, and that's actually quite popular right now. In Bach's choir, he would have had probably two or three singers on a part, but it would have still been a small choir. The benefit of listening to this recording is that it's very clear, and you can hear the parts really well on a recording. Next comes a battle aria with furious strings against an agitated bass voice. The soprano and oboe soar above with the embellished chorale tune. The idea of the text is the struggle against sin. The faithful believers who embrace Christ's banner of blood will triumph through his spirit. Sarah Botkin will be singing the soprano solos in this cantata, so you're really in for a treat. Let's listen to this. A little louder. That is an example of a hybrid of an aria. You heard a fancy aria like you would have heard in an opera with a chorale. And that's something you can do with the church music that it makes it particularly interesting. Now the mood shifts, becoming more personal. The bass recitative and arioso call on Christians to let Christ's spirit, not Satan's, into their hearts. The reaction comes in a sweet, intimate aria for soprano and continuo. Come into my heart's house, Lord Jesus, my desire. The text is amorous, a love aria to Jesus. This was typical imagery of Christ the bridegroom and the Christian soul, expressing the presence of Christ in the believer's heart, an important Lutheran concept. It's the divine human love story between Christ and humanity. When we look at Bach's sacred vocal music overall, we see that love figures prominently, often in nearly erotic language. Love for Jesus and love from Jesus. The bridegroom and the soul. Lutherans emphasize the interrelated concepts of divine mercy and divine love. And writers expressed these ideas in devotional prose and poetry, including texts for cantatas, passions, oratorios, and chorales. These texts are sometimes problematic for today's listeners, so it helps to understand their origins. This personal take on Christ and the Christian soul comes from the Lutheran tradition of devotional writings, which drew on the medieval mystical tradition. So these ideas actually predate the Reformation. Johann Arndt was the most famous and influential author of Lutheran devotional books. His True Christianity from the early 1600s focused on the mystical union between the believer and Christ, showing Christ dwelling in people. This was a shift of emphasis from Reformation-era theology that focused on Christ dying for people. Arndt's ideas were widely embraced by the people and widely used by other writers, as we see in many Bach texts. To be clear, this devotional emphasis was part of Orthodox Lutheranism in Bach's time. Now listen to the aria and see what you think. To stop there. Any thoughts about that aria? Come into my heart's house.
Beautiful.
It is very pretty. It really is. Yes, it is. And you can reflect on that next week in worship and see what you think. The chorale comes back with force in the next movement. The choir sings the tune in a strong unison. The faithful, solid against Satan. The dynamic accompaniment in a dancing rhythm sends a positive message of victory over Satan. It's really the climax of the cantata. And this movement calls for an unusual instrument, the oboe d'amore. Ted, could you? There, okay. It plays a third lower than the oboe, putting it in the mezzo-soprano range. It's slightly longer than the oboe and has a pear-shaped bell at the end. Its sound reminds you more of the French horn than the oboe. It's warm, lyrical, and mellow, often used in arias about love. In our case, it gives a different orchestral color that suits the buoyant, dancing character of this choral movement. Bach wrote often for the oboe d'amore. As we've noted, Bach liked variety in instrumental color. The oboe d'amore gradually went out of style, but it's again used in performances of Baroque music. And if all goes according to plan, you'll hear a pair of oboes d'amore next Sunday. Let's listen. Okay, I won't do that. D'amore. Someone told me it sounded like a duck. I don't know. I didn't think that, but I think it's a really beautiful, beautiful sound. Okay, after all that excitement, we again have a contrast, a tenor recitative and arioso, repeating the call for Christians to rally behind Christ's banner. This is followed by a duet for alto and tenor, a peaceful love duet, expressing a happy text. How happy are they who bear God in their mouths, yet happier is the heart that bears him in faith. This is the moral message. We'll go straight to the duet. On the recording, you'll hear an oboe da caccia, another popular Baroque instrument. It's a fifth lower than the oboe and has a very mellow sound. The English horn is the usual modern substitute, and that, I think, is what you'll hear next week. David Knaus, our former tenor section leader, will be back to sing with Patty Burns. So let's listen. think that's a very beautiful duet, very, very peaceful. It shows Bach's lyrical side. Now everything is set up for the final verse of Luther's chorale, sung unadorned by the chorus as a prayer. God remains with us, the musical sermon ends, and we'll listen to all of it. We'll discuss this a little bit more at the end of the hour, but I'd like to push on, especially for choir members who have to leave. I want you to hear a very beautiful aria from Cantata 199, Mein Herze schwimmt im Blut. My heart swims in blood, since the offspring of my sins makes me a monster. It's certainly a vivid text. The cantata for solo soprano dates from the Weimar years and has become one of the most frequently performed and recorded solo cantatas. During Bach's Weimar, Curtin, and Leipzig years, it was performed several times. The cantata is almost a showcase for the soprano voice, displaying the range of Bach's musical expression over eight movements that move from deep despair, reflected in the title, to confession, and then forgiveness. Despite the foreboding start, the cantata ends with a joyful aria, "How happy is my heart that God has pardoned me." We'll listen to the fourth movement. Here, the repentant voice, bowed with grief, comes to God asking for patience and kindness. I want you to hear this movement simply because its beauty is stunning, and it has the alluring saraband rhythm we talked about last week, with stress on the offbeat. The full text is at the end of your handout. Let's listen. Thank you. Okay, we'll stop. I really find it hard to stop listening to that one because I do think it's so beautiful, and with the words bowed in grief and these repentant words, the music is so incredibly beautiful, not sad, not gloomy, but filled with hope. And to me, this just expresses the quintessential Bach and the depth of his thinking expressed musically. What did you think of it? It's a lot different from the chorale cantata. I mean, it's just from a different place. If you found it at all interesting, it's all over YouTube because every famous soprano in the world sings this cantata, and especially this aria. It is a showcase for sopranos. Well, after listening to all this fancy music, you might ask how it was viewed as worship music in Bach's time. First and most important, Luther highly regarded art music. His most famous quote on the subject is this: "Next to the word of God, the noble art of music is the greatest treasure in the world." Luther brought instruments into worship and promoted choral as well as congregational singing, and he was a decent composer himself. For Lutherans of Bach's day, art in general was nature's equal, no longer the poor handmaid of nature. It had taken centuries to achieve this equality. Artists of all types worked toward perfection, emulating God's perfect creation. The various perfections possible in music, such as intricate fugues like the one beginning the A Mighty Fortress Cantata, were seen as musical analogs for the abundant gifts of both God and nature. Scholar Matthew Durst observes, "For Orthodox Lutherans, music presented a special kind of sacred opportunity. Because it aspires toward greater things than just mere ear tickling, music could, when perfected by a superior composer, actually surpass what obtains in nature. Fancy music, like cantatas, made God eminent, present, and thus was highly valued and diligently cultivated in congregations large enough to support a good music program. Finally, Bach saw himself in a historic line of those who served God through music, and in particular through elaborate music using both voices and instruments as described in the Old Testament. In his personal Bible, Bach wrote the following statement at the beginning of 1 Chronicles 25, which describes the vocal and instrumental music of the temple. This chapter is the true foundation of all church music pleasing to God." If we follow Luther and Bach's lead in thinking about artful church music, we have yet another way to hear Bach's music and make it a part of our spiritual lives. Now, let's have some discussion time. I know you have some questions. Yes. Basically, yeah, yeah.
Wonderful.
Yeah, and if they would do it back then, you just wouldn't think that, would you? It'll be in the bulletin.
So I don't have to bring this.
That's right. Okay. That's right. Yeah. Yes.
You music was all fall and support and celebrating word.
Were they following a certain, what is the word I want to say, lectionary?
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, they followed the lectionary and the church year, the liturgical year, all the special days, and yeah, very, very carefully. And Bach knew everything about that. Yeah, it took a lot of preparation and a lot of planning. We seem very lazy by Bach standards. Yes.
Yeah, I'm looking back at the on Festberg. I've always thought of the chorales as like dessert, like they're the sweet thing. But I'm thinking maybe they're the main dish here.
Well, certainly in a chorale cantata, it is the main dish. They were just extremely important. I mean, if there was one thing you couldn't do without in Lutheran worship, it was the hymns, the chorales. So that they were fundamental. Now, there's some cantatas that don't have any chorales in them, especially solo cantatas, because they were always written for four parts. So the soprano cantata we just heard didn't end in a chorale. But Bach didn't write many solo cantatas, and most of his cantatas do end with the chorale, which is, like I said, a prayer, and it brings the congregation in, even if the rest of the cantata had nothing to do with a chorale. But yeah, it's the main dish. That's a good way to put it. Yeah.
This must have been very expensive to put on.
It was expensive, and finances were always an issue. But you have to remember that the town council was in charge of the church. So basically, the church was run by the municipality, and they hired many of the wind players, and the string players were often part of the church, sometimes the university community. They had very good musicians. And I think Leipzig was a very prosperous city, especially in this time. So Bach did, he was kind of a fussy guy, and he would have trouble sometimes with his budget. But overall, I think he had wonderful resources for musicians. Yeah.
In Bach's time, the Lutheran Church, was it highly liturgical and ceremonial?
Very, very much so. This is why worship lasted over 2 hours. Yeah, it was very much ceremonial, like high Lutheran churches today. It's not too different, because Luther didn't totally throw out all the Catholic liturgy. He just adapted it. Yes. It's because he didn't have an occasion to do so. Nobody would write something if they weren't going to get paid. So his job was not to write opera. When he was at the court in Köthen, he wrote some sort of short pieces that you might call chamber operas for court entertainment, and he wrote secular cantatas that are like mini operas. The style is the same, but it's because he had no occasion to do it. And truly, his heart was in the church, which is why he eventually went back and spent the bulk of his career working as a church musician, which was a very hard job, demanding. Yeah. I know John Hayes has a question.
I hate to ask this, but I find in this cantata an inner conflict. The whole cantata conflicts with the short aria number four.
Mm-hmm.
In the short aria number four, the conflict is in the heart.
Right.
And the rest is in the church.
Yeah.
And even in, as I say, I hate to ask this, but the translation in number 8 of the word twine, German word, your strategy.
Yeah.
It makes it look like God's salvation plan is political like he's a trickster?
No, I don't think so.
So is there a better word than strategy for plan? Plan, the German word plan?
Well, strategy or basically it is kind of like a plan. John Wilson, do you have a better translation for plan? It's what's planned for ahead. Yeah. Actually, you say it's about the church. It is the church, but who is the church? The church is the people. So there really isn't a conflict because it's actually about the individual part of the body of Christ. And always the heart comes in. The heart is very important. And this is probably a meaningless tidbit, but I found it kind of interesting that in Bach's manuscripts, especially when he was running out of room and he had to write the word for heart, he would sometimes just draw a little heart. You wouldn't think Bach would do that, but he did.
Yeah. Thank you.
You're welcome. You're welcome. Does no one have a question about these very, very personal texts or the origins of that? This keeps some churches from performing Bach. It really does. Yeah.
Well, not in comparison to the more popular sacred music.
Yeah.
I mean, it's not even as explicit as that sometimes.
You're exactly right. And we have... What we have today is, yeah. I think that's a good example. I would, if you'll bear with me, I'd like to read you a little bit from Johann Arndt, so you'll kind of hear where this came from. And then I'll kind of tell you how it ties into the popular music. This is in his chapter on the union of Christ with the believing soul occurring through the spiritual wedding and marriage. If the bridegroom comes, the holy soul rejoices and looks closely and eagerly toward his presence. By his joyous, enlivening, and holy arrival, he drives out darkness and night, and the heart has sweet joy. The waters of meditation flow in upon it. The soul melts for love, the spirit rejoices, the affections and the desires become fervid, love is ignited. The mind rejoices. The mouth gives praise and honor. Man takes vows. And all the powers of the soul rejoice in and because of the bridegroom. It rejoices, I say, because it has found what it loves and because he whom it loves has taken it up to himself as his bride. Oh, what a love! Oh, what a fiery desire! Oh, what a loving conversation! Oh, how chaste a kiss. If the Holy Spirit comes, if the Consoler overshadows the soul, if the Highest enlightens it, if the Word of the Father is there, wisdom speaks and loves and receives it in joy. So that's vivid language. I mean, it really, really is, but it's imagery, and it's a way for people to understand the importance of Christ in their lives. And if we understand that, it's easier to take. It's certainly not sexual. Yeah. Any ideas?
Yeah. In this Lutheran context, in this bigger period, would it be typical for monarchs and aristocrats to worship together with the average person within the city?
Yeah, they would worship together. They would just sit in different places in the church. Yeah, they couldn't afford the expensive pews, the lower classes. But yeah, they would be there, definitely. So this kind of personal language became very popular in Germany, and as I said, it was strictly Orthodox, but a movement called Pietism also picked up on it and really, really liked it. And Pietism gave the Orthodox churches a lot of trouble and in a lot of places. Leipzig was kind of spared, and Bach didn't have to deal with it too much there. When he was in Mühlhausen, he did. But basically, this pietistic movement called Pietism emphasized the personal relationship with Christ, conversion, always living a holier life, the importance of small groups for Christian gatherings with a greatly de-emphasized corporate worship. They would meet in little groups called conventicles. And that eventually grew, and it eventually took over a lot of the church. And as far as hymns went, they liked very personal text and very simple songs that we call them chorales today or hymns because they were absorbed in the Lutheran tradition. But that's the root of the kind of personal thing that we see in evangelical churches today. So, like, nothing's new. But Bach didn't really have to deal with that a whole lot in Leipzig, which is a good thing. Does that make sense? Pietism really did come over to the U.S. too, and had a lot of influence. Surely you got another question. I threw a lot out at you. Yes, Ted.
So when you say Bach wrote more from the heart than the head.
Oh, my. I think he had the perfect combination of the two. Yeah. I think the truth is Bach was such a devout Christian, and not only did he end his compositions with the Soli Deo Gloria, but he would begin them with initials that asked for Jesus' help. In nomine Jesus, in the name of Jesus. Or Jesu Juva, Jesus, help me. So he was praying as he began a composition, and he dedicated it at the end to God. Handel, the other big composer, contemporary of Bach's, was just much more of a businessman, and I think he had a natural gift, and he wrote much more from the head, including the money head, even though a lot of his stuff is very inspired, and I know Handel's Messiah is a special case of wonderful, wonderful sacred music. Yes.
How do you know these composers personally?
Beg your pardon?
Do you seem to know these composers personally?
Well, you know, when you just listen to their music a lot, you kind of live with them. And I think you read about them, and more scholarship has made it possible to know more about the culture that Bach lived in, what went on in churches and everything, and then you really do sort of feel like you know them. But no, I really don't. Yeah. And
was there, you know, if there was any animosity, or how well did Bach get along with the ministers?
Oh, sometimes there was a little trouble. But for the most part, okay. Yeah. It was mostly the people who were at higher levels in the school where he had trouble.
You know, today, I'm not sure that a senior minister would feel a little threatened by the popularity and the amount of music in a program.
Yeah. Well, see, it was a part of their culture. Johann Kuhnau, who preceded Bach at the Thomas Church in Leipzig, was also a very prolific composer of cantatas and elaborate music. So and that had been going on for a long time, but they were very much used to it. It was expected. Yeah. Not in the small churches and in the villages, and it's hard to know how things went on there. We have time for one more question, short one. Well, if you don't have any, I'll tell you that next week we're in for a treat. The topic is Bach's legacy, which, of course, we could go on and on about, but I'll try to hit some of the high points. And then we have a special guest. Our own Sandy Connolly will come and talk about her very special artwork, that was prompted by a performance of the Pittsburgh Symphony Orchestra. It's kind of sad they're not playing right now. But I don't want to tell you much more about it because I don't want to spoil the surprise, but I think you're in for a treat. And I hope you'll come back next week, and I hope you enjoy the cantata in worship. Thank you.